You know, before we get started, let me just say this. Thank you. I have two thank yous this morning. Number one, thank you for all who came and helped with the church work yesterday. We had about 10 or more people here doing this and doing that to spruce up the property to keep God's property in good repair. And I just want to personally thank you for taking the time out from what you normally could have been doing to do that. Secondly, I want to thank you for coming this morning, 9:30. And a lot of you are here. So that's encouraging. And I just simply want to thank you. All right, back to the text. The title of the message this morning is Guess Who's Coming to Dinner? And I've added a little attachment to that. And he's bringing his own salt. Now, those of you who are old as I am or more will remember a movie to that title. Katharine Hepburn, Spencer Tracy. The whole thing was in the early 60s. I think it was 1967. And the title of the movie was Guess Who's Coming to Dinner. It was, I think, just weeks after laws were passed to strike the anti-segregation laws that existed still in 14 states of these United States, mostly in the South. The movie was about a young lady who had just, a young lady of a very affluent family. Dad was a publisher of a newspaper. I think mom was a curator of an art gallery. And they had been a very progressive couple in the sense that on the issues of prejudice, that all people are to be treated equally, that racial barriers are an evil thing and we should break them down. Almost sounds like a scriptural message, doesn't it? Jew, Gentile, free, slave, Scythian, barbarian. It doesn't matter to God. If He is our Lord and our Savior, we are all one family, period, end of discussion. However, the daughter comes home from a Hawaiian vacation early and unannounced. And with it, she brings her fiancé after having known him for 10 days. Wow. Now, he is a doctor. He is a skilled physician. In fact, his skills as a physician are so superior, he actually teaches medicine in medical school. But when he came through the door, mom and dad noticed something slightly different about him. He was black. And in 1967, progressive though they thought they were, were they brought up short. Wow. The discussion goes on, and Sidney Poitier is playing the black fiancé, the physician, and he enters into the home, and the more he is there, guess who's coming to dinner, the more the parents have their own hearts and their hidden prejudices revealed. Now, our passage this morning begins with Jesus accepting an invitation to dinner from the Pharisees. Not an unusual occurrence. We're told that the Pharisees probably invited Jesus to dinner because they wanted to check him out and hopefully maybe to find something against him so that they could devalue his worth in the public eye because they were losing prominence while he was gaining prominence. Doesn't matter what their motivation was. Jesus was coming to dinner, and he accepted their invitation, except he was bringing his own salt. Now, why do I add that little codicil on the end of that title? This morning, normally I work through a passage from beginning to end, and then we conclude, we sing a hymn, and go home. I'm going to do it a little differently this morning. We're going to start with the ending, then go back to the beginning, and then come back to the ending. Sing a hymn and go home. No, we're going to celebrate the table. So what I would like to do is have you turn to Luke 14, and we're going to start in verse 34. You know, it's kind of funny. There are some things that we need to fix in our heads. And maybe the question you need to ask yourself while we're going through this message is this. Would I invite Jesus to come to dinner at my house? Now, many of you think, yes, he's my Lord and my Savior, and I'd want to put on a big spread for him. You better think before you make that invitation. Because when Jesus comes to dinner, he brings his own salt. And not everybody likes its flavor. All right, first of all, in verses 34 through 35, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or the manure pile, it is thrown away. Let he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, you might immediately ask, you know, why does it follow six passages where Jesus is dialoguing with people who are at dinner and people who came away from dinner? That just doesn't seem to make any sense. What's the connection? Well, the connection actually is this. Each one of those six teaching incidences that Jesus brings up is salt and is light in the home of someone who was supposed to be salt and light. Now, what Jesus explains about salt is this. How can salt lose its flavor? In our culture, in these United States and in most developed countries, we have refined salt. I mean, you get the salt shaker and you get it and it's all white and you're good to go. But not so in ancient days. Salt was mined. It was often with two things happened. It was either mined with the impurities and not refined as it is today. We get pure sodium chloride, and, well, sometimes they add a little iodine so you don't get a goiter, but it's basically pure salt. But back in that day, that was not true. There were impurities. If it was mined in and around the area of the Dead Sea, it might have basalt and a number of other things mixed in with it that were not sodium chloride. Or you could get it at the marketplace, and a guy had this pile of salt that weighed 5 pounds that he paid dearly for. So he's going to make 5 pounds, 10 pounds, and mix it with something that looks like salt. So what you get down is a watered-down version of the real thing. Now, salt can have its salt can have its properties leached out with too much humidity and water, and it's gone. Or the unscrupulous guy at the marketplace can have the thing so cut you hardly recognize what you purchased. And Jesus says, that kind of salt is worthless. How do you re-salt it? It's just, throw it out. It's not good for anything. Who wants basalt poured on your steak or whatever? It's just terrible. And what Jesus is trying to get at as he is visiting these Pharisees and Sadducees' home, he says, listen, Israel, the main point is Israel was to be appointed as a light to the world. As God prospered Israel, and Israel, the world would look at Israel, Psalm 67, and say, God is great, and they would give praise to God. But Israel built so many, because of their own prejudice and their own pride, the leaders of Israel built so many things that you could hardly even bear to come near the temple as a Gentile and just forget ever really, without jumping through all kinds of hoops that God never really designed. They were basically locking people out to swell themselves with pride. And Jesus says, you know, that is worthless salt. You see, Jesus is trying to point out in this series of teaching instances in this man's home and directly afterwards that we must not merely be professors of internal life, that is, professing with our mouth. We must be true possessors of eternal life. And the difference between the two is one shows up in the life like the real heart and the character of God, with great helpfulness and kindness, understanding God's law and the reasons behind which he wrote things down for his glory and our good, and the mere professors of Christianity, of relationship with God, with now possessing a true relationship with God, are in it for themselves. So this salt and light runs throughout this whole dinner engagement. So Jesus states that, he really asks, are you a disciple of Jesus? That's really the point of all of this. If you are, you'll understand a few things, and a few things will be showing up your life in a conspicuous way, or not showing up in your life in a conspicuous way, if you're really a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's find out. Guess who's coming to dinner? And he's bringing his own salt. First of all, true piety, verses 1 through 6. That's the passage that I read to you earlier the day, that when Jesus came and he sat down and he was having dinner, and he knew exactly what the Pharisees were thinking, because there was a fellow there who was in ill health. He had dropsy. Now, I'll just confess to you, I had no idea what dropsy is. I am told that it is what we now call edema, a swelling of the tissues with a gathering of fluid that is not carried away properly by the body. Maybe your legs would be swelling because of the position of your body all day long, and it's just. And this fellow was suffering, and this dinner happened to be on the Sabbath day, and Jesus looked at the fellow, and then he looked at the lawyers and the Pharisees, and he says, "Hey guys, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" Now, They never answered. Did you notice that in the text? They never answered a word. Why? Because Jesus backed them into a corner to reveal their hearts. He was salting this table with the own salt of his righteousness, and he was saying, guys, here's the truth. Is it righteous to heal on the Sabbath day or not? They didn't answer him because they knew if they said, yes, it's righteous to heal on the Sabbath, then the rest of their Pharisee friends and lawyer friends would say, aha, you really don't live by the law and the traditions of the elders. And if he answered, no, it's not proper to heal on the Sabbath day, then the crowd around would have said, you heartless Pharisee, what is the matter with you? Here's a guy that's suffering and you're not willing to heal him on the Sabbath. What's the matter with you? Where's your heart, your compassion, your love for the hurting? So they don't say anything. So Jesus heals the guy, sends him home. Now he probably goes on his way rejoicing. We are not told of that. But if I was him, I would have. And then he points out to the fellows, he says, look, guys, if this is a violation of the Sabbath law, when your donkey, your ox, falls into a well on the Sabbath day, what do? You pull him out, don't you? And then he stopped, spoke no more. And it says here in the text, they could not reply to these things. Basically, Jesus was saying, enough said, plate salted, plate salted. Well, it's kind of interesting. Jesus did the right thing, even when the right thing was not the popular thing, knowing that the tension between the Pharisees and himself would continue to mount. But it wasn't right to send this guy home on the Sabbath in that horrible condition. So he healed it. The swelling went away, and he went home. The key is, Pharisees and lawyers, you know it so well, the law. But the heart of the law is so far from your minds and your own hearts, it's not even funny. Even William Shakespeare understood that mercy seasons justice, that grace and law need to go together. That's what it was written for. The question is, how many of my traditions, how many of your traditions that you hold to, things you do or don't do, by holding to them blindly without realizing, what does God really think about this? What is the purpose God wrote the word and the things that bear upon the tradition that you hold to? And how does it affect other people? And is it really out of the heart of God? Or your desire to keep some kind of religiosity among your family and friends and allow others to be turned away from the kingdom? Pass the salt. Then he goes in verses 7 through 11 and he says, he told him a parable about those who were invited. And when he noticed how they chose their place of honor, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor. Let someone else more distinguished than you be invited by him. And when he invited you, both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when the host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. And then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The context is Jesus is a keen observer of that particular meal. Now understand, in the social circles of Pharisees and the lawyers and the Sadducees, to get invited to dinner was an honor. To sit at the plate of the table of honor was a greater honor. And as he sent out this probably list of invitations, maybe he did it by messenger, look, we're going to have Jesus over tonight for dinner, everybody come. And they were clamoring to be near the host table. And Jesus was looking at that and thinking, they're all trying to curry favor with the host and look good in front of everyone else. But what would happen if you took a seat of honor maybe next to the host table? And another distinguished guest comes in and he says, you know, I need you to give up your seat because I've invited this guy and I really wanted him to sit there. So hearts are exposed here with a conspicuous absence of humility and a clamoring for notoriety. And Jesus salts the guests again with what really true humility is. Now, there are three things revealed, three kinds of people revealed. First of all, there's the obviously prideful, self-important person who picks himself a seat next to the host. In verses 8 and 9, we find that, and then it's rebuked in 14, 10 through 11, and that rebuke may even cause you shame. Then there's the truly humble person who picks a lesser seat out of true care for someone else to occupy a greater place, a truly selfless person. And with that in mind, the host may recognize that you're seated somewhere that you really shouldn't be, and you need to be moved, and you'll be exalted in front of other people. You know, we are told in Scripture to do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in humility of mind, count one another more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. The way up is down, Jesus said. Humility is what God desires, and pride, he stands toe-to-toe opposed. But there is a third, more insidious option that's considered and not mentioned in the text. There was someone who wants himself to be lifted up in front of other people. So he will go with all of his sinful pride to the banquet table, pick the absolute lowest place, knowing full well that the host is going to come get him. That's not a position to be in either. You may be exalted in front of others, but God knows your heart. God knows your heart. We need to be like that second person who cares about other people. You know, Jesus is here in town, and I've seen him a couple of other times, and I'm knowing and I'm following his teachers. There are other people who need to hear more than I do about the Savior because I'm a believer. Let's get him close to the table. Let's get him close to honor. Let's lift him up. The truly humble person is the one that will be exalted, if not by the host, by the Lord. When we arrive in heaven, we see the smiling face of Jesus and he says, "Well done. Well done." You know, it's kind of funny. We were on the skeet retreat. I don't know if you knew this, Peter, or not. A guy named Jens, your buddy Jens. There was a fellow in the skeet retreat, and I honestly, his name escapes me. I think he had MS on crutches. His foot was deformed, and his one hand was deformed, and it was just, you know, he looked like he was in pain. I conversed with him for a while. Jens was one of the organizers of the skeet retreat. And he could have been off doing things to enjoy himself that day, shooting at the various stations, but I was at the one station going up the hill to the 22 range, and somebody tapped me on the, I was taking some pictures, somebody tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Take a picture of that." And I looked up, and there's Jens, healthy, burly fellow, carrying the equipment for this other fellow who had difficulty walking so that the other fellow could sit down at the rifle chute and shoot. In the back of my mind, I'm thinking, there is a guy who is helping someone else to feel good that day, to be blessed that day, sacrificing his own enjoyment so that someone else could be blessed. In the back of my mind, I could hear, "Well done, well done." But you see, if we get ourselves focused on ourselves, it's better, let's just say, it's better to humble yourself than to have God do it. Pass the salt. Look at verses 12 through 24. True hospitality is then called for. Jesus passes the salt shaker once again to the host and said this. And he said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and then you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Please do not make hospitality a thinly veiled game of you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. It's not wrong to invite friends. Jesus is not saying ignore your friends and your family and invite everybody else. But what he is saying is this. Be sure that you care for those who are not well cared for in the midst of all your hospitality efforts. Whether it's a meal in the home or someone else, there are lonely, hurting, in many different ways, people in the world who need the help. And if you help only those who can help you back, what good is it? Now, Jesus was thinking specifically of the kingdom again. Where is your focus? Is it on earth? Or does it go beyond the earth, beyond the clouds, beyond this known universe, to the place we know as heaven? To the place where we will spend so much more time than we do on earth. Heaven is our home. And we need to understand that we are going to move there one day if we know Christ is Savior and Lord. And what's it going to be like? To some extent, we can control what it's like by sending things on ahead. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So if you invite people who can't invite you back because of their circumstances or whatever inability they might have, God will see it and bless in heaven. Jesus chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 of Matthew says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." He says later on in the chapter, "And when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure themselves and their faces and their fasting to be seen by others. I say to you, they have their reward in full. And when your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And then finally, the centerpiece of all this instruction is in verses 19 through 21 in Matthew chapter 6. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But do lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in to steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You know, it's kind of funny. The Lord, or the Pharisee who invited Jesus to dinner, thought that he was inviting an itinerant preacher who was gaining in popularity. What he didn't realize was he actually invited a heavenly cardiac specialist who had his own salt shaker. And he should have listened, because the Pharisee was the one with heart disease. The fifth thing, an invitation is given to accept. "And when one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things about the kingdom of heaven," you know, every now and then in a conversation you hear somebody else, you'll hear something else that resonates with you and you'll pipe up with some comment. And that's okay. And that's what happened in verse 15. "When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, and he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of heaven.'" And it's a true statement. I mean, if you're qualified to eat bread in the kingdom of heaven, you are indeed blessed. There's nothing wrong with that statement. He said that when Jesus talked about the resurrection. You know, it seems that the Jews of Paul's day saw the future kingdom as a great feast with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And in Luke chapter 13, verses 28 through 29, speak somewhat to that effect. "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of heaven, but you'll be cast out." So the kingdom of heaven is a place where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and this great banquet going on. Reclining at table in the kingdom of God in verse 29. But then in verses 16 through 24, he said to him, "But a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at that time, for the banquet, he sent away the servant to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' And alike they began to make excuses." And there was excuse after excuse after excuse. "I bought a field. I got married. I have this to do. I have that to do. And I can't come." And then there is somewhat of an ominous epitaph in verse 23. "And the master said to the servant, 'Go out in the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" See, God will fill his house with you or without you. So if he extends an invitation, please RSVP. Don't make excuses. Don't make excuses. You know, excuses are... We are very good people at making excuses for anything that we'd rather not do. I mean, you can just think of all kinds of things, true and untrue. So the elders are going to meet this afternoon, and we have come up with designing a no-excuse Sunday for people who make excuses about coming to church. So we're going to design a Sunday maybe next week, maybe in the future, and it's going to look like this. Cots and hammocks will be placed in the aisles for those who say Sunday is my only day to sleep in. So we're going to have it all set up. And then eye drops and a coffee maker will be provided for those with tired eyes from being out too late Saturday night, so you can actually stay awake to hear what the preacher has to say. And then there will be a special section with padded recliner chairs, you know, kind of like the ones you, in the movie theater or the Lazy Boy you have in your home. You know, you pull the handle and the thing reclines, who feel that our pews are too hard. So doctors and nurses will be in attendance. It's good we have both of them in our church. For those who plan to be sick on Sunday. So just come, make an appointment, you just line up, and we'll get you all checked out. And then we will have steel hard hats available for those who say the roof would cave in if I came to church. So we got you protected with that too. One section will be decorated with trees and grass for those who like to seek God in nature. So we'll put a few plants around. Scorecards and pens will be provided for those who wish to keep a list of the hypocrites who come. And that's why they stay away. Blankets will be furnished for those who say the church is too cold, and portable fans for those who say it's too hot. And finally, the sanctuary will be decorated with both Christmas wreaths and Easter lilies for those who have never seen the church without them. We're not planning on having a Sunday like that. You understand. But we can make all kinds of excuses, can't we? And it's not just about coming to church. There's this widow that needs to be visited. There's this widower who can no longer plow his driveway and who needs somebody to talk to because he's just very, very lonely. And God sends you an invitation. Come to my banquet. Oh, and by the way, on your way, I'd like you to stop and visit this person. Don't make excuses, whether it's for heaven or for service. Or for worship. Wouldn't you be surprised one day if you opened the mailbox and you found this little note, postcard and a forever stamp up in the upper left right-hand corner? And the stamp is actually upside down. Now you're going to have to ask somebody who's experienced World War II to know what that means. It means I love you. From God. To, and then your name. You are cordially invited to become part of my family. I love you. And I want to include you to accept this invitation, RSVP, in prayer with the following. God, I know you're holy and can only have holy people as part of your family. God, I know that I am anything but holy, but I really want to be part of your family. Please help me to be spiritually born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus. I believe that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God, who died for my sins, rose again from the grave, and made provision for me to have eternal life. I confess your Son, Jesus, as my Lord. Amen. And that's how you accept an invitation to salvation from the Lord God Almighty, because he's got the stamp upside down on the invitation. He loves you. But what else is God inviting you to do? Some significant life change, some change in an earthly setting that you're maybe changing your sights to get them off the things of the earth and maybe more onto the things that are in heaven. Colossians chapter 3. Is there an opportunity to serve you that he is inviting you in a certain way? He invited some from our church to be pastors, to be missionaries, to be teachers, to come out on work day. To watch children and help them understand about Jesus during junior church or Awana or our youth group. What's your invitation say? Don't make excuses. RSVP right away. Pass the salt. There is a cost to consider in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Now great crowds accompanied him. Now either this is after dinner or during dinner. Maybe it was during dinner and people were crowded out around the house as they did very often when Jesus came. We're not specifically told. Great crowds accompanied him and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. For whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all will see it and mock him and say, this man began building, but he's not able to finish. Or what king will go out, to encounter another king in war who will not sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet those who are coming against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good. And we'll get into that. Jesus is not saying that we have to hate family members or hate ourselves. That would be a violation of a number of commandments. But what he is saying in a hyperbolic way, that is exaggeration understood by the speaker and the audience for effect, he said that when family and calling of God comes into conflict, you need to choose God's calling, whether it's for salvation or vocation or choice of a spouse or career, whatever it is. When these two things come into conflict, God's choice needs to reign supreme. God's choice needs to reign supreme. Always. There was even an instance in Jesus' life when he was preaching and teaching in a home, and his sister and his brothers were with him, and they came to see him and said, we need to see Jesus. And the host of the home came in to Jesus, look, your mother and brothers are outside. And how did Jesus respond? Give me a minute, I'll be right with him. That's not what he said. He said this, these are my brothers and my mothers and my sisters. He's not saying that he hates his parents, but the calling of the kingdom of God takes precedence over all earthly relationships, all earthly desires, all earthly goals. And Jesus passed the salt. Those two shocking statements were given, those two powerful analogies about a tower and war were conveyed, but there was one resolute conclusion. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You see, with God, it's all or nothing. There is this, I'm going to call it a myth, going around that there are really two types of Christians. There is someone who believes in Jesus as their Savior, and they want to jettison the Lord part. So they've raised a hand during a worship service, and really there is no evidence that they know Christ at all in their entire lives. And then there's the super Christian, you know, like the Apostle Paul or the pastor or my Sunday school teacher. They're all super Christians, and they're really the disciples of Jesus, not just believers. They're disciples. Do you understand that the Bible never makes a distinction like that? In fact, it so often speaks against distinctions like that. There's only one kind of believer in Jesus who is truly a believer. He is a follower of Christ, a disciple. And Jesus painted this very salty picture of what a disciple looks like. He is a disciple who regards the law highly, but keeps in mind the heart of God when practicing it. A disciple is someone who hears the voice of the Lord as a call to salvation or a call to vocation or a call to service, and everything else seems to pale into insignificance. A call to discipleship is a costly thing. It may cost you your comfortable life in Pennsylvania to go to Southeast Asia and minister to people that you may see a convert once in your entire career, maybe, but you need to answer the call if that's your call. It may be you'd really love to go, but Jesus has something else for you here, like he did with the demon-possessed man. Lord, I want to follow you. I'm free of these demons. He says, no, you stay and tell everybody else. A call is an individual thing, but it needs to be answered, and it needs to be answered in the affirmative. Let's just take it home quick. Why would you invite Jesus, or would you invite Jesus to your dinner table? It might not be the experience you hoped for, because he comes with his own salt, remember. I mean, I'm sure there'll be affirmation, but it may be a salty meal. Are you ready for him to pass the salt to you? Are you willing to accept it from him and then become salt yourself for some other soul who needs to hear? And then the last question on your sheet is this. Okay, what do I need to do to be ready for Jesus to come to my table? What do I need to change so that when the meal is over, Jesus will look at me and say, "Well done. Keep up the good work. I'll see you later." We have a wonderful God, and that is his desire for us. If it were not, we would not have the cross, and we would not have this remembrance table. We come to this table realizing that we don't deserve being here. God gives us that privilege and that right so that we could remember his sacrifice for us and the penalty that our sin caused his son.